Any of you who have been at Saving Grace for very long were not expecting a holiday-oriented sermon, and that is quite all right because we just want to feast on the Word of God. So we'll do so this morning, eventually focusing in on Ecclesiastes chapter 7. But on our way to Ecclesiastes 7, I'd like to invite you to stop back at our scripture reading in Psalm 73. I want to highlight a few verses there in the psalm that we read. Here, the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph in verse 1 knows of God's goodness. He declares it when he says, "Surely God is good to Israel." He is stating it as a definitive fact. But then you get into verse 2 and 3, and he highlights the problem. He stumbled in believing that God was good because he saw his definition of good was being embraced by the wicked. It was the wicked, and from verse 2 down to verse 12, where Asaph is standing there saying, "The grass is greener on the other side." It's always sad when you see this of a believer, a God-fearer, looking at the unbeliever, the wicked, abandoning the word of God and saying, "I want what they have." And Asaph, in his battle with self-pity in verse 13 and 14, that's where I want to ask you to look. After highlighting for those 11 verses in between the prosperity of the wicked, he says in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." So the wicked, back in verse 12, they are always at ease. They are increasing in wealth. So therefore, Asaph concludes, "I have been righteous for nothing. If I've lived a godly life," the idea of keeping his heart pure is an internal righteousness, and washing his hands in innocence is that of his outward actions were godly. He's saying, if I don't get ease and prosperity, it was all for nothing. I've kept my godliness, my righteousness in vain if I don't get what I deem to be good. Thankfully, this was not the end of Asaph's battle with self-pity. He comes into the sanctuary of God in verse 17. He gains clarity. He sees what comes for the end for the wicked. And his conclusion in verse 25 to 28 is this: true prosperity is not avoiding earthly difficulty, but it's being near God. That's what's good for me. So throughout this psalm, Asaph has a battle with what is truly good. Is it truly good that I get what I want in an earthly sense, or is it truly good that I get whatever God ordains for me? If we define goodness as us getting what we want in life, idolatry is unavoidable. If you define goodness like Asaph here, the grass is greener over there, you will turn to idolatry to get what you want. What does that mean? Whatever offers that thing your heart wants so much, well, there's prosperity, wealth, fame, fortune, a certain job promotion, even a good, righteous desire to have children or to have a spouse or to have this or that. If you long for that more than you long for God, we learn in this psalm that you'll turn to idols to get it. Go with me now to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. So I want you to bring Asaph with you in that mindset of wishing you had something else and turning from God to get it. And now I'm going to kind of overview chapter 6 and 7 briefly so we can get to our passage in 7:13. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Solomon is teaching us that not all prosperity is good. Not always getting the earthly things we want, the wealth, the honor, the possessions, that's not always good for us. In verse 1 to 6 of chapter 6, we meet three different men who have everything but joy. So in this culture, it would have been understood that the things that marked someone's life as true blessing, if you were defining the good life in the Hebrew mind, this is what we all want. It would be riches, it would be a big family, and it would be a long life. So it would be the wealthy man, the family man, and the healthy man is the way I describe him. Those are the three men we meet in Ecclesiastes 6, 1 to 6. But none of them have joy. Look at verse 2. We meet the rich man. There's a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. What does this mean? He has everything he wants. His soul, his inner man, anything I want, he's got it all. But God has not empowered him to eat from them or literally to enjoy them. So the man has all the earthly possessions he could ever desire, but he doesn't enjoy any of it. And the question you and I ask is, what did he do wrong? I want those earthly possessions, but I want to enjoy them. What do I not do to be like him? We don't know. We just know he didn't fear the Lord. He didn't love the Lord, so he never enjoyed them. Go on down to the next man in verse 3 to 5. I'll just highlight him in verse 3. This is the family man. So the man with riches, wealth, and honor, the wealthy man didn't have joy. The family man. In verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. I don't want to explain every part of this verse for time's sake, but the idea is this. What everyone would have saw as a good thing in that time is having lots of kids, and this man hyperbolically has a ton of kids. 100 children is what he has. And then he highlights here, his soul is not satisfied with, literally in the Hebrew, it's just good. His soul isn't satisfied with good. So he has what all the world wants. Everyone at this time wants a lot of kids, and he has it, but he isn't satisfied with what God says is good. We don't have all the details, but we know he redefined good and he chose not to be satisfied with what God gave him. Then we meet the third man. I call him the healthy man. You might call him Methuselah 2.0. If you're familiar with Methuselah in Genesis 5:27, you would read that he lived 969 years. Nearly 1,000 years, and this man in verse 6 says, if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? So he's highlighting here another man. He has what everyone wants. So the riches, the wealth, the honor, a ton of kids. And this last man, he's got a long life. This is the pinnacle of health. This is the supreme picture of a healthy life. He theoretically lived 2,000 years. But this phrase is very important, and does not enjoy good. So he had what the world wanted, but he didn't deem what God gave him as good. So these three men show us you can have everything except joy if you don't fear the Lord. All of chapter 6 is really highlighting the central truth that not all prosperity, the idea of what we deem to be good in an earthly sense, not all prosperity is truly good for us. We're so prone to believe, if I had this, I would be happy. And really, across this room, we might have 100 different answers for that. But we all set our heart on something and say, if I just had this one thing, I would be happy. What Solomon wants us to understand is your definition of what you believe would be good for you may not be good for you at all. You argue with Solomon, right? I certainly do in my own heart. Solomon, of all the people in the world who could deem what's good for me, I think I'm the one who would know, right? I think I know what's good for me, Solomon. How could you tell me I don't know what's good for me? At the end of chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord highlights that we don't know what's good for us. It says, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? The clear implication is this: you don't know what's good for you during your lifetime, but God does. You don't know what's good. You don't know if that promotion, that more money, would actually be good for your soul. And chapter 7 teaches us the flip side of the coin. So chapter 6, prosperity is not always good. Chapter 7, adversity or suffering is not always bad. This is counterintuitive. Surely suffering cannot be good for me, Solomon. Look at verse 2. He says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because this is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Solomon says the house where they are mourning a death is actually better than the house of celebration. So the house of mourning is where you would be forced to think deeply about life and death. So Solomon says there, because that's the end of every man, it's better for you to be confronted with your own mortality. But we hate that. We don't want to think about the brevity of life. We want to think about endless happiness and peace and comfort. Listen to Walt Kaiser. He says, funerals are not as much fun as a birthday party, but we mortals do much more sober thinking at a funeral than we do at some festive celebrations. It is a miscalculation to assume that nothing good can come from sorrow. Sometimes God ordains sorrow for us, and it is exactly what we need. Verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Solomon, how could you say sorrow is better than laughter? We love to laugh. We love entertainment. It is not fun to be sorrowful, to be mourning. And Solomon says here, it's because God uses that sorrow to accomplish something in us that lasts much longer than laughter. Think about this term, laughter. The Hebrew idea is that of amusement or merrymaking. But think about your English word for amusement. Amusing. To muse is to think, and to amuse is to not think. So when we are enjoying this version of laughter, it is turning your brain off and just being mindlessly entertained. And Solomon is telling you here that sorrow, soberly thinking about affliction, is actually better for your heart than mindless entertainment. Why? Because when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. It's the idea that a sorrowful face doesn't mean that that heart is also sorrowful. The Lord can use affliction to do wonderful things in the heart. Do not despise sorrow, because that may be just what you need for true transformation in your life. Look down to verse 5. This will be the last verse before we get to our passage. It says in verse 5, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Now, none of us like to be rebuked. We do not like someone pointing out our weaknesses. We certainly don't want someone to tell us where we were a failure, where we were in sin, where we were weak. This term rebuke is strong correction. And the Song of Fools is the contrast. This is the idea of mindless entertainment. It is that of turning off your mind and listening to what is pleasurable but not beneficial. Which is more profitable for our souls? Surely more benefit comes in having our hearts corrected than our minds entertained. But we love enjoyment more than correction. Solomon's just saying we need to redefine what's good for us. We're tempted to define what is good based on what is easiest, what is most pleasurable. And these two chapters tell us prosperity is not always good and adversity is not always bad. This finally brings us to our passage. Chapter 7, verse 13 to 18. I want to give you an outline to help us think through these verses together. Here in verse 13 to 18, Solomon gives us three truths that help us humbly receive whatever God ordains for us. Three truths that help us humbly receive whatever God ordains for us. Number one, God ordains both prosperity and adversity. This is verse 13 and 14. God ordains what we call good and what we would call bad. Listen to verse 13 and 14. It says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. How can we receive both blessing and suffering from the Lord? How can we affirm that prosperity is not always good, adversity is not always bad. Solomon says by considering something, thinking deeply about that God ordains both of these. What are we to think deeply about? Just listen to that statement. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? This is a rhetorical question. So it is a statement. He is telling us, you cannot straighten what God has bent. So what has God bent? What is Solomon referring to? This is life under the sun. What do we often tell our children? Life is not fair. That's true. It is not fair in this life. There's often the equation that if you do what is right, there will be blessing for it. There is not the absolute promise that if you do this, this will be the result. We cannot straighten what God has bent. You can't reverse the curse. You can't guarantee a life free of suffering. When it says what God has bent, it is speaking of that affliction that God brings into our lives. God's providences seem like they make crooked what should have been straight. We think of it this way. Shouldn't I only face good things if I'm a good person? Isn't that what I deserve? I'm a good person. Only good things should ever happen to me. Shouldn't all the wicked people have their plans fall apart? I believe this is very important to understand to the verses that follow. We have to know what he's saying here. You and I can't straighten what God has bent. We can't manipulate life under the sun to avoid all suffering. Verse 14, here's why. Because God ordains both that good day and that bad day. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. My simplified Hebrew translation is this. In the day of good, so your English word there in the New American Standard says prosperity. It's just the simple Hebrew word for good. In the day of good, be good. When God gives you good, respond with joy, with gratitude, with humility. But in the day of evil, that's the word adversity, see this, consider this, that God has made this one and that one. This is the expression of receiving whatever God ordains for us. If God gives you the good day, you should not miss the enjoyment of good blessings from the Lord. You should not feel guilty that God pours out blessings in your life. When God gives you good, you should rejoice. It is appropriate that you respond with joyful gratitude. It's a lack of gratitude to not rejoice when God blesses you. But when adversity comes, notice Solomon doesn't give a command here as to an emotional response. He gives a command as to what to think about. When adversity comes, you need to consider this. This one, the good day, and that one, the bad day, God has made. God made the day characterized by suffering. He made the day characterized by blessing. Now, this doesn't imply that God performs the evil that happens in your life. As though God authors the sin, that he commits this sin towards you to make your life full of suffering. Certainly not. What it highlights is that God's sovereign over it. If something evil happens in your life, you can know it's God's hand that allowed it. This is seen so well in Joseph's life. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, "As for you," speaking to his brothers who sold him into slavery after throwing him in a pit to die. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The same action, man had sinful motives towards Joseph, God had positive motives. God gave him a day of adversity, and God said, "This is good. This is what's best for you." And Joseph acknowledged that in faith. He believed that God made the good day as well as the day of adversity. And Solomon gives a reason. Why does God give the good day and the evil day? So that man will not discover anything after him. This is literally just telling us, you do not know what's coming in your life. God is sovereign over whether you have a good day or a bad day, whether you face earthly prosperity or adversity. God is sovereign over it, and you don't know what's coming. You can't straighten what God has bent means you can't manipulate your life in such a way as to avoid all suffering and adversity. It's just sobering because we want to, right? We want to control outcomes. We want to be able to have certainty of what we'll face in life. We want guaranteed fulfillment, guaranteed success of our investment, guarantees as it comes to family life and friendships, guaranteed joy and happiness. And Solomon says here, here's what you can be certain about. You don't know what's coming, but God picks your days. God determines whether you have blessing or adversity. So what must we believe to humbly receive whatever God gives us? That first truth is this: He ordains both prosperity and adversity. You can trust Him. Whatever He gives you is what's best for you. He's redefining good for us. Let me go into the second truth to equip us to humbly receive whatever God ordains, and that is in verse 15 to 17. A desire for prosperity will lead you to idolatry. And stay with me here. A desire for prosperity. This is where I got the title for the sermon. If you idolize the good life, if you say, I want that good, I want that prosperity, Solomon warns us in these three verses, it will lead you to idolatry, to bowing before whatever false god will give it to you. Solomon, in verse 15, highlights injustice in life. He says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. Solomon sees that life is not fair. He is not saying life is worthless. Where he says there, I have seen everything during my vain life is a literal phrase. It's like an older Solomon sitting there saying, you know what, I've seen everything in life. I have seen the general principle that when you obey, it leads to blessing, and when you sin, it leads to suffering. We teach that principle to our children. We want them to know this is the normal pattern of life. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience or sin equals suffering. Solomon's saying, yes, that's normal. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. That's what's normal. He says, I've seen everything. I've seen the exception to the rule. I've seen a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life. So the righteous man, you would think, he lives a righteous life. He should have a long, healthy life full of blessings and prosperity. But Solomon says that doesn't always happen. I've also seen a wicked man, Solomon would say, who was pursuing after wickedness, and yet God prolonged his life. There's a man named Jim Elliot, who's a famous martyr. Likely many of you know of him. He lived a righteous life. His wife says of him, the defining pursuit of his life was to intimately know God, to tell others of him, and to obey his every call. That's the picture of a righteous life. And Jim and Elizabeth and four other missionary couples traveled to the Ecuadorian jungle and sought to engage an unreached tribe with the gospel. And on January 8th, 1956, while attempting to make contact with that Wudani tribe, Jim and the four other missionary men were speared to death. They were doing something that's righteous. They were going to minister to these people, and they were slain in their righteousness. On the other side, you might think of someone like Bertrand Russell, who was an outspoken opponent of the gospel. He's praised throughout his life, accolades and Nobel Prize, and one of the greatest minds of the 20th century, everyone would say of him. Spoken so highly of. He's extremely wealthy, over 100 published books. Certainly his private life was a mess, as he was married multiple times, and no one spoke highly of his personal kindness, but he was worth a lot of money. He had lots of praise. He died at the age of 97. It's like a man who was outspokenly against God, hated God, and yet his life was prolonged. He lived so long, 97 years. Jim Elliot died at 28. How can that be? Solomon doesn't seek to solve this injustice for us. What he wants to do is highlight it. Certainly the scripture gives us the clarity. You even saw it in Psalm 73 that the wicked may have a prosperous life now, but the Lord will judge them. It is the humble, the righteous, who have the promise of eternal life. But here, I want to highlight what Solomon is saying. He's saying, it doesn't always work out the way we think it will. If you live a righteous life, it doesn't guarantee long and prosperous living. And that is what Solomon is getting to. As we get to verse 16 and 17, these are two of the most challenging verses in the book of Ecclesiastes because the grammar by themselves doesn't tell you exactly what Solomon means here, but I believe the context does tell us very well. So you saw in verse 15, Solomon says, it doesn't always go the way we think it will. There is a righteous man who dies young, a wicked man who lives long. You get to verse 16 and 17 saying, verse 16, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? What does Solomon mean? Do not be excessively righteous or excessively wicked. Some commentaries, some scholars say Solomon's teaching the golden mean, the perfect average, so to say. You are to incorporate a little bit of righteousness into your life and a little bit of wickedness. Don't be too wise. Don't be too foolish. Just live in that perfect balance between wisdom and folly, righteousness and wickedness. So many commentaries would say this is teaching. Some would take it as just a warning against self-righteousness and being wise in your own eyes. I do believe that would be the implication of what he's saying, but it's not all that he is saying. Some take it as a warning against fanaticism or legalism. But I believe that preceding context I just pointed at, of him saying, we think righteousness equals prosperity, wickedness equals consequence. That's what we think's coming in life. So Solomon here highlights what our hearts are prone to believe. This is how we seek to straighten what God has bent. You and I will be tempted to treat righteousness or wickedness as a means of avoiding suffering. This is a barter system with God. God, I'm going to be righteous, and you're going to owe me what I want. It's verse 16. He says, do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? You could translate this as do not be abundantly righteous, or I like better, do not multiply righteousness, and do not act too wise is the way he says it. And I do believe he is speaking of a self-righteousness here and an overestimation of himself. He's saying if you do that, you will destroy yourself. What is he speaking of there? I believe this is the idea of Asaph in Psalm 73, where he gets to the point in 13 and 14 and says, I've been righteous for nothing. I didn't get what I want, so it is in vanity that I kept my heart pure and my hands clean. And then he says in the next verse, verse 15, if I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed a whole generation of your children. If I would have gone down that path, it would have meant my spiritual ruin and the spiritual ruin of anyone who listened to me. That's what Solomon highlights here. This is the idolatry of using righteousness and wisdom to get what you want. We're not immune to this temptation. This is a self-reward system where we believe our righteous deeds accumulate this guarantee of pleasure. I've seen this in my own heart. It's the lie we believe where it's like, I've been so good, I deserve what I want, right? And when you're confronted with that, seeing that you are believing that, and then you peel back the layers and you see what that means in your heart. You are saying, God, I've performed a righteous checklist. Now let me get the sin that I desire. Isn't this so grievous? Think, is righteousness a means of getting the sinful pleasure you want? Is that what righteousness is? No, the scripture says righteousness is a reward in itself. The believer's great reward that we anticipate is not all of our sinful desires coming to fulfillment. You might consider it this way. Surely I should have the promotion I want by now because I've been at church every week all year. You might think, surely the Lord owes me the house I want. Why? Because I've given faithfully to the ministry. The single person might say, God owes me the spouse that I want because I've kept myself for marriage. Or on the other side, the married couple might say, God owes us the child we want Whatever it may be, these could be good things you desire. What Solomon is warning us of is seeing a righteous checklist as the means of getting them. The human heart is so deceitful, it can turn something even as good as righteousness and wisdom into a means of getting what we want. On the other side, he warns in verse 17 of, for getting righteousness and wisdom, those aren't going to work for me. I'm going to pursue the path of wickedness and folly. The wickedness here is just abandoning God's law. The folly is turning your mind off. So it's like, if I can't get what I want by being good enough, I'm going to be bad enough and get what I want. This would be the picture of someone like a Bernie Madoff who says, give me your money, let me invest it for you, and I'll give you incredible rewards. And what is he doing the whole time? He's taking it for himself to fulfill his own lifestyle, his desire for riches and prominence. This would be turning to the path of wickedness to get your idol. So the context here, verse 16 and 17, says this is the person saying, I'm going to get what I want down the path of righteousness, or I'm going to get what I want down the path of wickedness. Notice the two hearts are the same. One person is a religious person, and they think their religious activity will get them their earthly desires. The other is an ungodly person, but they think that's the path to ungodliness. You may see that what your heart wants is just one step of wickedness away, and Solomon says, no, friend, that's a path of idolatry. To play the fool is to turn your brain off, saying, no, that's the path of idolatry. Go on with me now to verse 18. Solomon's warning in verse 15 to 17 is that desire for prosperity will lead you to idolatry. In the verse 18, we see the third truth that equips us to humbly receive whatever God ordains. The fear of God will deliver you through everything. Fear of God will deliver you through everything. He says in verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, some interpret this one thing and the other as the righteousness and the wickedness of 16 and 17. So they would read it like this. It is good that you grasp or lay hold of righteousness, but don't let go of wickedness. You're going to need that too. And so they would present it that way. You are holding on to both ends. You're holding on to a righteous life and a wicked life at the same time. I don't know how these words could come out of someone's mouth as they're speaking them. I feel like if a commentator wrote that, they would reread what they had just wrote and say, this can't be right. Because there is no place in the scripture that ever encourages you to take hold of the slightest bit of wickedness. There's no place God says, keep a little bit of wickedness in your life. It's very important. Certainly not. It's not what Solomon's encouraging us for here. I think to understand what Solomon means by grasp the one thing and not let go of the other is clearly laid out in verse 14. Listen to verse 14 again. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God made the one as well as the other. That phrase, God made the one as well as the other. In verse 14, we all agree. It's talking about the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. So that phrase, God made the one as well as the other, in Hebrew, you would read it this way. This one and that one God has made. In verse 18, it is good that you lay hold of, Hebrew, you'd read this one and that one. I think he's so clearly referring back to verse 14, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. So we'd read it this way. It is good that you grasp or lay hold of the day of prosperity when God gives you blessing you don't deserve, but don't let go of the fact that God made that day of adversity, that God made that day of suffering. Don't think when you get blessing, that's from the Lord, but whenever you face difficulty, that's not. No, he is saying you need to lay hold of this. You need to not let go of the fact that God will give you days of adversity, days of suffering. The problem here is when we define good differently than God defines it. If your definition of the good life does not include days of suffering and adversity, then, beloved, you have a different definition of good than God. God sees fit and sees it to be good that he gives us those seasons of suffering. So help us, Solomon. How do we get through the good days without idolizing them and get through the bad days without cursing God? He says at the end of the verse, "For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." Or literally here, that comes forth is the idea of escapes. The one who fears God escapes from everything or with everything. You could translate it either way. If Solomon means from everything, which is what I believe he means here, he is speaking of the God-fearer's confidence that no matter what comes into your life, you know the Lord will ultimately deliver you from it. Even if you're Jim Elliot and you perish on a beach taking the gospel, you know that that leads to your eternal life. That leads to blessing, and ultimately that led to that tribe coming to know the Lord. Repentance and faith of those people, Lord just blessed so many through that act of righteousness. Listen to Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. Solomon says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." That is the idea Solomon is giving to us. If you fear God, you'll come through with everything with strong confidence. You'll be able to face that prosperous day without idolizing it. You'll be able to face that day of adversity without cursing the Lord and turning away from him. On the other hand, if Solomon means the God-fearer escapes with everything, I believe it would be the idea of with the joy of verse 14. So if you fear God, you'll come through both the day of prosperity with joy and the day of affliction with joy. Now, both of those are certainly biblical concepts, that God gives joy even in the midst of trial. Think of James 1:2. "Count it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds." How, James? "By knowing that the Lord is using that trial to produce steadfastness in you." You can count that trial joy because God gave you that day of adversity. That's what James is saying. Here, Solomon says the key to facing good days and bad days is that of fearing God. And this is not a fear of God that causes you to run away from him. It's not a fear of God's punishment, as though you're walking on eggshells and afraid at any time he could punish you. No, this fear of God is a trust that causes you to run to him, to yield to him in faith. It's a reverence for his holiness, so you long to obey him. It is ultimately a fear of displeasing him. You want to stay away from the sin that he hates. It's a humble heart of submission to his will. Of whatever he gives me, that's what I am going to deem to be good for my life. Fearing the Lord is trusting his goodness to care for you in the midst of your affliction. It's trusting his wisdom that saw fit to give you this trial. It's trusting his power to deliver you, trusting his word to sustain you. That's what Solomon means when he says to fear the Lord. So listen how David urges us to fear the Lord in Psalm 34:9. He says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want." That term, "there is no want," is the same phrase of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's to say, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I fear the Lord, so I lack nothing. Whether I'm in a day of prosperity or a day of adversity, I have all I need, and that is nearness to my God. I fear him. I love him. He cares for me. So let us learn to humbly receive whatever God ordains for our lives, knowing that he ordains both prosperity and adversity. He chooses what is good for us in that time. Knowing that a desire for prosperity will lead us to idolatry, guard your heart from longing for what you do not have and coveting that, so that you will trust whatever he's given me, that's what's good. And knowing that the fear of the Lord will deliver you through everything. That just needs to be the commitment of our hearts. I'm going to trust the Lord in every season, in every trial. And I know if he gives me that blessing that I want, that element of prosperity, if he gives that to me, I'm going to rejoice in him and not in that earthly pleasure. And yet if he doesn't give it to me, if he gives me suffering instead, I'm going to fear him, trust him, because God knows what's good for me. I can rest in that. What a sweet comfort. Helps us look at anything he gives to us and say, this is the wisdom of God. I can trust him and embrace him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for these precious truths. We acknowledge how prone we are to grumble and complain at what you give us. We acknowledge it's so easy to see doing the right thing as a means to getting what we want. I pray that you would help us to want you more than we want an earthly definition of good. Lord, let us redefine goodness in our lives according to your word. And we would say, Lord, whatever you ordain is what's good. Even if you ordain affliction, even if you ordain that our lives are cut tragically short, a loved one passes away, a job is lost, finances are difficult, relationships are strained, let us look at whatever you ordain for us and trust you so that we'd walk through it in humility and faith, knowing that you're able to work all things according to the perfect counsel of your will and for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So, Father, help us to learn to trust whatever you ordain for us is right. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.